goes to all men without distinction or exception who hear it. So anyone who hears the message of the gospel preached receives the outward call. And the outward call includes a command to repent of sins and to believe, and that goes to everyone, all men, everywhere. In fact, the scripture says that, Paul says that at the Areopagus, that that God is declaring or commanding, rather, that all men everywhere repent. And so all men are commanded to repent in the outward call, but in the inward call, only goes to God's chosen people. And so if you're elect of God, then when you hear the outward call at God's appointed time, he also sends the Spirit to call you inwardly. And that's when he regenerates your heart. And he opens the eyes of your mind and opens your heart and changes your will and makes you come most willingly. And some people are like, what do you mean makes you come most willingly? Well, that's what he does. He causes you to desire Jesus, which you would not do on your own because of the doctrine of total depravity, where scripture says, no one can come to me. That's what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless it is given to him of the Father. And so left to ourselves, without the inward call, we would all die in our sins. And so this effectual calling refers to the internal call of God that is effective, that changes our hearts, changes our minds, changes our wills, and makes us come to Jesus most willingly. So that's sort of a very general summary of the first two chapters, or the first two paragraphs of chapter 10. And now we come to chapter, or paragraph 3, which is about a special case. It's the case of elect infants and those who are incapable of being outwardly called. And this is one of the most controversial paragraphs in the confession, where people struggle over it and wrestle with what the Bible teaches on this. And so first I want to summarize what the confession says, and then also get into what the scriptures say. And so we're going to look at what we know for sure the Bible says, and try to reach some sort of conclusion, even if part of our conclusion is we can't know for sure. So, but this is what it teaches. This paragraph 3, addresses two different classes of people, and it says that they will be saved. First, it addresses elect infants dying in infancy. That if an elect infant dies, that elect infant will be saved and go to heaven. That's what it's saying. Now, Charles Spurgeon had his own version of the Second London Confession, and he changed this part. Everything else was the same, but he changed this part. Spurgeon says infants dying in infancy, because Spurgeon believed that all infants who die go to heaven. But that's not the original Second London Confession. The original 1689 Second London Confession says elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven. And do you see what that does? That leaves the question somewhat open and doesn't bind your conscience to one particular view. You could believe that God only allows elect infants to die. And you could be confessional, right? Because God is in control of all things, isn't he? And if you're chosen, and you die, if an infant dies, it could be that God only has chosen in eternity ever to let chosen people die in infancy. You see that? You could believe that way. Or you could say that some of the infants who die are elect and some aren't, and only the elect go to heaven. You could believe that and still hold the confession, right? Or you could say this is a null set. It's just saying if there are any elect infants who die, then they go to heaven. But you could believe, I don't know of anyone who believes this, actually, maybe you do, I don't know, but I've never met someone, but that all babies go to hell when they die, for sure, right? I've not met that. But you could theoretically hold that, because this is saying elect infants who die. So it's important to see what the confession is doing in terms of confessing what the scripture says, trying to confess what the scripture says. And what it's doing is it's saying that all the elect who die go to heaven. They're effectually called and they go to heaven, including elect infants if they die and go to heaven. But we're going to get into this a little bit more. So that's the first class of people that it addresses. It addresses elect infants dying in infancy. Second, it teaches that those who are incapable of hearing the gospel who die go to heaven. So let's read it and see if you hear these categories fall into place. Chapter 10, paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when, where, and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So you see, there's two categories. One is elect infants who die. The other is those who are elect who are incapable of being outwardly called. Who do you think that might be? People with mental disabilities, some kind of disability. And I think you're right. I think it's those certainly who are mentally disabled, or perhaps those who have enough sensory impairment that they have no way of getting it into their minds. So blind and deaf, and they've never been taught the gospel. They've never heard it. And so it's saying that those who are elect of that class would go to heaven. Now, this is an important issue of the time. It's because in the 1600s, about 50% of everyone, of the whole population, died before the age of 20. 50% of the population died before 20. That's very sobering. Just think about that. I mean, of the people that you know, half of them who have lived beyond 20 would not have lived beyond 20. And when you read the biographies of men in this era, you find they talk about this constantly. John Owen, the great theologian of the Puritans, he lost all of his children. They all died. Not one of them lived. And so pastors had to address this question on a regular basis. What's true? What can we say? And one of the difficult things about this is that the Bible is not very explicit. You have to draw conclusions. You have to kind of build a theology based on other texts, because there's no verse you can point to prove this categorically without any question at all. But before we get to those verses, I want to mention a couple of things that the confession is not saying. First, it's not saying that infants and mentally handicapped people go to heaven just because they're infants and mentally handicapped. So in other words, it's not saying that God chooses you because you're a baby, or that he chooses you because you're mentally handicapped. It's not teaching that. Second, it's not saying that these infants are innocent, or that these mentally handicapped people are innocent and they deserve to go to heaven. Have you heard this view? It's out there very prominently today. There's a group of people in the Southern Baptist Convention called traditionalists, and they teach that infants, especially before they reach an age of accountability, are not guilty, that they have no guilt, which means they're not liable to condemnation. They don't deserve to go to hell. Of course, they have a problem immediately because infants die, don't they? The wages of sin is death, right? And so if infants were truly guiltless, then how is it just for God to allow them to die? Death is the result of sin and guilt. And so that's a problem for them, but they have ways of trying to get around it that I think are special pleading, probably. But they think it comforts you to say that if your infant dies, he's innocent. Now, we have to be careful here, because the Bible does speak of the blood of the innocents. You know this? Like, if you look up that word innocent in the Old Testament, it comes up in a relationship to children. What do you think that means? Are they guilty and innocent? Yes, that's a great answer, because it's in the Bible that way. That's right. Well, your thoughts. How are infants innocent and guilty? Any ideas? Chris has one. Deirdre has one. We'll see if Chris Ant says the same thing.
Innocent in terms of experience.
I think that's a good beginning. Yeah, in terms of their actual lived out lives. Mm-hmm. To a degree, and I think the degree. Well, let's see what Miss Deirdre says. What do you think?
Kind of a hot spot. kind of the same thing, but mainly being that they're guilty because of remaining sin, of original sin.
Yes.
But there's not the consciousness.
That's true, as well.
Of the law of God.
Yeah, there really is a lack of knowledge. I mean, infants don't understand all that they're doing. That's for sure. But that doesn't make them guiltless before God's throne. And so here, let me just tell you what I think is happening in the Bible. In those passages where it talks about the blood of the innocents, it's talking about children. It's referring to those who don't deserve to die at the hands of men. They haven't done anything criminal, chargeable with crime, you see? And so that's the sense in which they're innocent, you know, because God is condemning those who kill their babies, you know, offer them, you know, to Molech or whatever. They don't deserve this. This is sinful, right, at a human level. But before the court of God, because of Adam's sin imputed to all who are born from Adam by natural generation, all deserve to go to hell. And the Bible is very clear about this. Let's look at a few passages that teach it. Psalm 143:2. We're looking at the guilt of all mankind. So Psalm 143:2, it says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant." So that's a specific instruction of the psalm, but it goes on and it gives a general ground. So what's the reason? And it's a broader ground than any particular circumstance. This is a principle that says, "For no one living is righteous before you." And is a baby living? Yes. No one living is righteous. That means attains the standard of God's law. No one. It's a universal negative. No one alive is righteous before you. Including, you know, believers aren't strictly, in the strict sense of righteous in ourselves, are we? So this statement is true of all men, all human beings. Not a one is righteous before God in himself. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says something similar. Look at this one. And by the way, these verses are very important, not just to prove this point, but to prove the need of an alien righteousness. These are texts that the Protestant reformers would use to prove the need for justification that comes from Jesus outside of us, that we can't be innocent. We can't be without guilt. We can't be righteous. So Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says something similar to what we just read. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And so what does this word righteous mean? It's not talking about the practical righteousness of a Christian, which we know the Bible says that Christians can live in righteousness, and we should, and they do, and they must. This is talking about the category of righteousness that's strict, perfect obedience to God's law. And this says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Not one, you see? And so that would include infants, wouldn't it, as well? Look at Romans 3:10. See a New Testament example. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, just repeats this. That same point, Paul picks up on it and uses it in his argument from the Old Testament. And it says, "As it is written," this is in one of the Psalms, "none is righteous, no, not one." And so what do you have to be innocent? You have to be lawful. Isn't that what the standard of innocence is? If you're not guilty in a court of law, it means you've not broken the law, right? And that's what the word righteous means. not guilty. That is law-keeping. But this says none is righteous, none have kept the law's standard perfectly, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And so this would include infants, right? We're deducing this, no one, there, and infants is one of humanity, therefore no infants either, you see. Look at Romans 5:18, where we see the source of all of this. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Now, we have to be careful about these all men's, okay? Are all men justified? Look what it says in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Christ's act of obedience and death on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. Are all men justified? And do all men live? Obviously, no. Some go to hell. The Bible teaches that. But this is what this is saying, if you read it in context, it's a contrast between Adam and Christ. And so all men in Adam are condemned, but all men in Christ are justified and live. And so what this text is showing is that any infants who are in Adam are condemned. They deserve to die. Now that's true of all of us when we start off, isn't it? We begin with in Adam, imputed sin, you know, and then we're condemned on the basis of Adam's sin. But the confession is saying that God, if there are any who are elect, they are still saved. So we're going to look at that. But any questions about this part before we move on? Infant guilt. Brother Fred. I'm nervous now, Brother Fred, to ask me a question.
I was just bringing something in case I didn't know if you were going to mention this.
Okay.
But I want to read to you the difference between the 1925 Southern Baptist statement of faith and the 1963 and 2000 statement about the nature of infants. In 1925, it says that Adam was created in a state of holiness under the law of his maker, but through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. And this is the 1963 revision of that. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become transgressors and are under condemnation. So the original statement saw that all of Adam's descendants are under condemnation by inheriting a nature and because of his representation of the human race. But the 1963 statement says that only those who actually commit transgressions are under condemnation. So it's a removal of the doctrine of imputation of Adam's sin to all of his descendants, and it's replaced with a basic age of accountability type doctrine that children are not accountable for their sins until they reach some level where they commit an actual moral transgression and come under condemnation. And that's the difference between our Baptist forefathers and the Reformed faith and our present-day Baptist leaders and message, faith and message.
Yeah, thank you, brother. And the thing that bothers me the most about that is their rationale. Because what they say is, it is not fair for God to hold a baby guilty and condemned because of what Adam did. That's not fair. But if you say it's not fair to be represented by Adam, aren't you undercutting the notion that it's fair to be represented by Jesus? If you can't be held guilty for what Adam did, can you be called righteous for what Christ did? You see? It's severing, it's chopping away at substitution is what it's doing. And the way the Bible presents the doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness is in parallel with Adam in Romans 5. And this is actually how the Roman Catholics get to the righteousness of Christ isn't outside of us. We're not righteous for his righteousness outside of us, but in us. Because that's parallel with Adam. If you say that we're guilty because of Adam's sin in us, when we actually sin, you are slipping down the slope of saying that you're only righteous because the righteous works of Christ are worked in you. And God accepts you for your good works. And that's what Roman Catholicism taught. And so this is an important point. We need to stand on it because the gospel's at stake in it.
Along this line, this may sound a little bit crass, but what can we conclude from illness? And then once you make a statement about that, then you have to apply it to sick infants and those who are born with disabilities.
Yeah, all of calamities are from sin. Is that what you're saying?
That if we say that sickness entered the world because of sin, mm-hmm. then if somebody is included, if we are sick, isn't that de facto evidence that we inherited and have imputed to us the guilt of Adam?
Absolutely, I think yeah. it is. So but that, otherwise, God is unjust
right.
because he is punishing someone with sickness who isn't sinful. You see? They have to be sinful. People who suffer and die in this world has to be just for that to happen. And it's just because we're sinners. Right? Yeah. Yes, brother.
Looking in verse 14, it seems that that would be, you know, not obviously we understand covenantally that's what it's talking about, but even specifically down to children, like we were talking about earlier, they have original sin. Perhaps they do not understand yet what they're fully, that's fully formed in their mind, but the Bible still says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, because infants, they're not knowledgeably breaking a command of God with the same kind of knowledge Adam had. Adam was a high-handed sinner. He broke the positive law in the garden and a moral law written on his heart with vengeance. You know? I mean, he did it on purpose. It was a very intentional transgression. But many of these, their minds are darkened, right? After Adam's death, there wasn't a clear spoken command from God, don't eat of this tree. And so they still died all through the whole world, history of the world. And so what accounts for this? Well, what accounts for it is what he goes into later, and that is Adam's sin is imputed to them. And that's why they die. So any other questions before we move on? Oh, Jimmy.
You know, we have the idea of covenant theology where, you know, you're saved, therefore your children will be saved. But you have an instance where this leaves, everybody here had the privilege to hear the gospel. Faith come by hearing and hearing by the word. And that's how we're saved, by hearing. That's how we come to understand our ignorance and our inability to have a free will towards God. Sure, we have a free will, but it's in rebellion to God. But then you have an infant, and so we're reading here and it says elect. And it leaves us, if we're not covenant theology thinkers, it leaves us with always thinking, well, was my child elect? So you as a preacher, you have to eulogize a situation like this. How do you confidently leave hope with the parents that they were elect, as opposed to leaving there thinking, well, were they elect? Guys, that's it.
Well, let me, actually, I hope your question will be answered as I move on through this, because I get to that. It's on the backside of your handout, where I deal with what I think are hopes and encouragements in this. But I do want to say one thing, and that is, you know, you talked about covenant theology and the children. I actually believe that the Bible's covenant theology is inconsistent with believing that our children are in the covenant. You know, the true biblical covenant theology excludes our children, and always did, even in the Old Testament, from the covenant of grace. And so that's one thing. The other thing I would say is you're talking about how we, when we hear the word, we respond to it. But infants, they don't have an opportunity to hear the word. And what I would point out there is that this doctrine of effectual calling says that even before you hear the word, logically, before you hear the word, God has to have opened your heart first. And so it's not as though you hear the word and then you can choose and open your... I know you're not saying that, but so the reason I'm mentioning this is because it makes the cases parallel, that God unilaterally does what he's going to do in infants, and he unilaterally does what he's going to do in us. And it's not dependent upon our free will in either case, you see? That's important for another reason we're going to see in a second. But let's continue along the lines of a few things the confession is not saying. First, we saw it's not saying that infants and the mentally handicapped go to heaven just because they're infants or mentally handicapped. Second, confession and the Bible is not saying these infants are innocent and deserve to go to heaven. Third, it's not saying that infants or mentally handicapped people are saved without Christ or his imputed righteousness. So think about this. If infants are genuinely innocent and not guilty, do they need the blood of Jesus? No. So then you have this host, a mass of people in heaven. If you think all infants who die, and there's a lot of infants who've died through the history of the world, are guiltless, and they go to heaven not because Jesus died for their sins and imputed his righteousness to them, but because they're without guilt, then most people in heaven aren't singing praises to the Redeemer for saving them from their sins. They're just glad they were never guilty in the first place, you see? And so that's a problem, and that's not biblical, because the picture of heaven that we have in the book of Revelation is a song. You're singing a song to the Redeemer whose blood was poured out. Heaven is Christ-centered, and it's about the redemption of Jesus in the cross, right? And so it cuts Jesus out if infants are genuinely innocent and guiltless and go to heaven because of that. Okay, next point on your outline is that the Reformed faith, this is a historical point, has never denied the possibility of infant salvation. Never. In fact, think of this. Infant salvation is more inconsistent with Arminianism. Do you know why? Because Arminianism is based on everyone gets a free choice. Well, if God forces himself on these infants and makes them into little robots, you know, demanding that they come to heaven, that's not consistent with the Arminian impulse, which is everyone has a free choice. God wants you to freely choose. It's actually the most consistent, infant salvation is the most consistent with the Bible's teaching that God is the one alone who saves. You see this? And so many people, when they come to Reformed theology, they get hung up on this. And they think, oh, I'm worried more about infants now, but it's just because they didn't think through what they believed before. Because the other view that's unbiblical, the Arminian view, has a greater problem with this than the Reformed view, if they're consistent. Another point, this is another confessional historical point before we look at some more scripture here in a second, but look back at chapter 5, paragraph 3 of the confession. So here we're seeing how the confession is consistent with itself. Chapter 5, paragraph 3 says, God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means. So what means are those for the salvation of God's people? The means are the word of God. the preached word and prayer. That's how God ordinarily works in his providence. Yet, it says, is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. So what does this mean? It means God has the freedom to save you apart from your hearing the gospel if he wants to. It's not an absolute requirement. God can simply save unilaterally if it's his pleasure to do so. Okay. Let's skip down. I ask, is this doctrine true? And I leave a long space. But we're going to have to see the scriptures to see whether this is true. So look at Psalm 22. And we're asking the question now, does the Bible teach that any infants have ever been saved? Is it true that infants have been saved? So look at Psalm 22. Verse 9. Now, this is a messianic psalm. If you read the whole psalm, you see that it's very much about Jesus. It's amazing, actually, that this psalm is in the Bible with how accurate it is toward Jesus. But first, it's about David, a type of Jesus. So everything that's said in this psalm is true in a shadow form in David, but then finally and ultimately true in Christ. And so look at Psalm 22, verse 9. It says, "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." This is David and Jesus, but David is saying he trusted in God while he was still nursing. That's what he's saying. How's that possible? I'm not even sure how to explain that thoroughly to you, but we do know this, that David could not have comprehended the gospel. There was some kind of a seed of faith planted in David from his mother's womb and from his mother's breast. Look at Isaiah 49:1. So there we have a case, I believe, of infant salvation. I don't know how you can read it any other way. But look at Isaiah 49:1. Where Isaiah here, he's talking about his prophetic call, where he was called to be a prophet of Israel. But in being called to be a prophet, you also have to be called to be saved. And so I think it's right to read this in both ways. But Isaiah 49:1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." And so that could be a passage that speaks of infant salvation. Look at verse 5, though. "And the Lord now says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And so he was called from the womb. Look at Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. And this passage, which we're about to read, is about John the Baptist before he's born. Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, "And Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary." So Mary's there with her, with Elizabeth, and Mary speaks to Elizabeth. And then it says in verse 41, "The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." But now look at verse 44. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So I don't know what that means fully, and yet there's a response of this baby to the voice of the Savior's mother. That seems to imply that maybe there's a case here of infant salvation. But do you see how all these are... it's not a total clarity. It doesn't say this baby was regenerate. This baby is justified. This baby was saved, is going to heaven. And yet we have hints of this here, right? That's as far as we can go, though, in the Bible. Those are the clearest texts about this, about whether any infants have been saved. But here's another big question. Do we have any examples of infants dying in infancy who were saved? Now, if you read some books, they come up with all these examples, but I think sometimes they're stretching. And so I've whittled it down to one to focus on that probably is the clearest if we have an example of this. But 2 Samuel 12. This is, of course, this is the familiar case of David's child dying. And I want to point out some things. I wonder if you've seen them. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 to 23. And we're not going to read all of this, but you know what happened, that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and part of God's discipline upon David was to take his child. And David is mourning in sackcloth and ashes. He's grieving, you know, he's putting ash on his head while the child is still alive and is sick and is dying. But then something changes after the child dies. And I want you to see this. So you can read the whole thing on your own. But the key verse is verse 23, where David says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So do you see those words? "I shall go to him." Now, many people say, and this is again why we, you know, I can't just proof text this very easily, but many people interpret this as meaning that David is saying, "I will go to the grave, but I can't bring my child back from the grave." That's what many people interpret this as. "I will die, but my child will not live again." You hear how they're interpreting it? But this really may be telling us that David's child went to be with the Lord, and here's why. It's a strange way to speak, to say, "I will go to him." You hear the personal pronoun? "I will go to him." Well, that's personal. How, you know, if David's saying he's going to die and go to the grave, why would he say, "I would go to him"? "I will go to him. I am going." He's not saying, "I'm going to the grave," perhaps. He's not sounding actually a despondent note of defeat. And here's why I think that. Look at verse 24, where David comforts his wife Bathsheba. It says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." Right? "I will go to him." So he stopped fasting. He's content in the Lord's providence, and he says, "I will go to him, but I can't bring him back to me." And then he goes and he comforts his wife Bathsheba. And do you see the word "then"? There's a logical connection between what he's just said and comforting his wife. Now, see, here again, you could just say that David is saying that we just need to resign ourselves to the Lord's providence, and so I'm going to comfort you, wife, that God is good. Which, by the way, is the greatest comfort in this. You know, if we don't have a chapter verse we can point to prove categorically that all infants go to heaven, the greatest comfort is that will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You trust him with your own soul. You trust him with your child's soul. You have put your life in his hands. You can put your child's life in his hands. He is good. And you can rely upon him. But there's a third reason, I think, that it may be that David is saying that his infant was saved, and that is how he speaks of the death of Absalom. Very different. He doesn't say, "Oh, we just trust the Lord in his providence." David says, this is 2 Samuel 18:23, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom," who is wicked, by the way. Absalom was a wicked son. And he said, "Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." You know, he's not just resigned to the Lord's providence there. He's like, "I wish I had, your death is a tragedy, because I know that you are not going to be with the Lord. I wish I had died instead of you." Here, David doesn't say, "I shall go to him, but he will not come to me." You see, he could have. If all it meant is a physical grave on the ground there, he could have just said, "Well, I'll go to the grave with Absalom, but I won't bring him back to me." He doesn't say that. He says, "I wish I had died instead of you. Your death is not good." And so, my personal inclination is that God saves at least some babies, and I'm inclined to think all. I can't make the whole case, but it seems that God is very merciful toward the weak and the innocent, even though they are guilty. That we see this bountiful heart of love to God. We see God's tenderness toward children and infants all the way through. And so my personal belief that I would not force upon anyone or say you have to agree with me on this is that the infants go to heaven when they die. I think God in his sovereignty only ensures that elect infants die. And so if your child has died, if you ask me, isn't it? And this is the reason I hesitate here is because I don't like to come to conclusions without hard evidence. I don't, you know? And yet, I'm more inclined to believe that they go to heaven than they don't, based on the total counsel of Scripture. There's a wonderful sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this subject that I commend to you. It's you can just Google Spurgeon, infants dying, or something like that, and it'll come up, and it's a lovely sermon. Also, I'll just have you know that this view that I hold, that all infants who die go to heaven, is the main view of all Reformed theologians through history. I mean, it's the dominant perspective. But I don't hold it, do you see, because they're baptized or because, you know, they're part of the covenant of grace. I hold it because our God's heart is a big, bountiful heart, and he's tenderest toward the weak. And you see that consistently. Even though they deserve judgment, he's constantly merciful to them through the Bible. And here's the other reason I hold this view. It's because all we seem to have about infants in the Bible, when it's speaking of their death and what happens to them, or infants and their state before the Lord, that's clear is that they're either, we have statements of their conversion that seem to be saved, or this one case of David and his child. We don't have anything in the Bible that says they go to hell. Nothing in the Bible says they go to hell. And so you look at the evidence, nothing says that they all go to hell or that any have gone to hell. Things seem to imply that there are infants who are saved and they go to heaven. And so with that kind of biblical evidence, I'm inclined to say that they go to heaven. So, questions?
With what we've been through in the last 30 or so years with ultrasounds and the abortion debate and everything else, is there a need to update the confession to define an infant, preborn?
So you're asking, what is an infant? Yeah, you're asking, should we update the confession or just define its terms? I said, yeah, I mean, I think we do ultimately have to wrestle with that question. And this is where, you know, the Bible does teach, and I hope I don't get myself in trouble with y'all, but if you go to Deuteronomy, it talks about, well, let's just look at it. Look at Deuteronomy with me. Chapter 1, verse 39. Now, some people abuse this verse, okay? So don't, as we read it, let me explain. There's a wrong way to use the age of accountability in a right way, all right? So look at Deuteronomy 1:39. It says, "And as for your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your children who today," now look at this, "have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." So there is an age of where you become especially knowledgeable of your sin. That prior to that, it's more you're just sinning from your heart and you don't have the developed conscience yet, you know, as a more mature person. And so infants is even smaller than this, though, you know, smaller than this is talking about children. So I'm not sure where infants are, but they're certainly below that threshold, I would say. The way you don't want to use the age of accountability is this way. You don't want to use this verse to say that therefore they're innocent and they don't have sin. Notice what it says. It's very specific. It says they don't have knowledge of good and evil. That is at a high level to be able to distinguish for themselves personally, as they will all once they start to understand and their consciences are formed. And so we hold this verse together with everything else the Bible says about Adam's imputed guilt and the pollution of our natures at the same time. So does that getting at what you were asking? With the abortion movement, you know, this is another thing, another reason I struggle, and maybe this is why God isn't so absolutely clear about it, is, you know, I know men who have worked at the abortion, you know, worked preaching against abortion at abortion facilities. And one of the things the moms always say is that, well, they're going to go to heaven. You know? And so if we know with absolute certainty that all babies who die absolutely certainly go to heaven, well, they're right. And maybe we should tell them, well, you're right, but that doesn't take away your guilt. And that's probably what I would tell them. And yet maybe God leaves it somewhat vague because for his own reasons, and that could be one reason that he leaves it somewhat vague. I don't know. But I don't like the idea that abortion saves, you know? So, Brother Billy.
We were taught early on, many, many, many years ago, decades ago, that in this issue, there is always the danger of genocide. Because if I knew that my three children and my grandchildren, I would sacrifice my salvation with murder to ensure that they, if I believed it strong enough, that they would go to heaven.
Yeah, I mean, if you really, really believe this and you wanted your child to go to heaven, you just kill him, right? I mean, that's... So, the Bible hesitant to be absolutely conclusive, and yet you heard what I think. But here's actually how I would counsel you. You know, I might mention this if your child had died, but I would say, listen, your comfort is not that you'll see your child in heaven. That can be a comfort, a secondary comfort in some way, perhaps, if your conscience believes that. But that won't comfort you. The ultimate comfort is that Christ is God, that he is your Savior, that he reigns from heaven, that he has sent you his Spirit, and that he intends good to you and not evil. And he won't hurt you, and that he's with you in the midst of this, and he sympathizes with your suffering. And he makes powerful and sure promises that you can rely upon. And so the greatest comfort in the loss of a child is Jesus himself, his character, and who he is. Even if we don't have ironclad certainty, that means we have to trust him. We lean upon him and believe him and his goodness. And so that is how I would want to comfort anyone in any form of suffering with the Lord Jesus himself. Secondary to that, we have everything else that I said. Any other questions? Miss Carol. It's okay.
To Glenn's question about should we open the London Baptist Confession and revise it in light of what we know about ultrasound, I don't know where Scripture is from one time to another. But there is a scripture that said that you formed me in my inward parts, and it seems to say that each little part you formed me.
Amen.
And I think that might answer whether or not we should open the London Baptist Confession or not, because it seems to be clear. And was it Jeremiah that God formed him, his inward parts, and then David and...
Now I understand your question. I don't think I heard it correctly. Cause,
you answered another question, so that's
yeah. Your question was when does life begin, but when is someone a person and an image of God?
Well, and the question is, I think, is for the sake of the conscience of believers who are dealing with issues like prevention of pregnancy and termination and those kinds of things, it might be important to understand what do we say is the point that a person is
absolutely
a person, life begins.
Yes.
Is it conception? Is it sometimes after? Or is it something else, you know?
Yeah, the Bible is very clear. That text, and there's also everything gives, you know, produces according to its kind. And so here you have a human. Humans beget humans, you know? And it's not just life, it's you knit me personally in my mother's womb. I saw a thing, Planned Parenthood, somehow I saw this that they had written. They said, we believe that all people, the life of every person should be protected. But do you hear what they're doing? They're denying that what they're aborting are people. And so this is the critical point, and maybe the confession, I mean, you know, we need to be clear on that as Christians, and maybe the confession should be revised along those lines, that it's not just infants, it's life begins, not just life, but personhood begins, and the image of God begins at conception. Yeah. Very definitely. Thank you, Ms. Carroll, for saying that. Any other questions? All right, well, let's close.